want to cover a subject with you this afternoon that was geared partially on the fact of this is the traditional Sabbath that we have as the blessing of little children, and I wanted to kind of touch on a subject dealing with children, but take it to the level that we as adults can learn as well on having a relationship with our parent, our father. So I have a question for you. How many really analyze and think what you mean when you say God our Father? When you say God our Father, have you really thought deeply about that? Is it something that you really, truly grasp and understand? You know, we can learn more of how we as fathers can deal with our children and see also how God deals with us if we come to understand this, that expression, God, our Father. You know, God puts a great deal of stress, a tremendous amount of importance on the father-son, the father-daughter, the parent-daughter, mother-daughter, mother-son relationship. You find in the Bible that it's very clearly taught there's the need for mutual respect in a father-son, father-daughter, parent-child relationship, mutual respect. We're told that children should honor their parents. They should honor their parents. And, of course, Paul tells us very clearly that fathers should not provoke their children to wrath. Again, children honoring their parents and fathers not provoking their children or their child to wrath. You know, God emphasizes the need for the hearts of the children to be turned to the father and the hearts of the fathers to be turned to their children. Malachi chapter 4, turn there with me. Malachi chapter 4 says, lest I smite the earth with a curse. Malachi chapter 4. We'll break into the thought and read verse 6. It talks about Elijah coming. Then verse 6 of Malachi 4 says, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, why is he going to do that? If you read between the lines or use a little deductive reasoning, it seems like maybe the hearts have been turned away from each other. And so God emphasizes that our hearts need to be connected, you know, within our family structure. And in this case, he's talking about the fathers and the children. Now, we understand that when Malachi is talking, he's discussing the fact of the hearts of Israel, of Judah, of mankind being turned back to their forefathers, as well as the teaching that the forefathers then would be turned back unto their children with regard to teachings that they give and understanding. But by extension, it also means a physical relationship with regard to fathers and children, fathers and sons, fathers and daughters, parents and children. And then he makes a very powerful statement at the end of verse 6, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And that, as I've always understood, that meant utter destruction. And you do find that the hearts of the fathers in many nations around the world, and especially in our country, do need to be turned. Matter of fact, there are many children, let's just say sons and daughters, who have a hard time having an understanding of what it means, God our Father, because they have no relationship with their father. They don't understand how a father should really act or react. Matter of fact, in many of our inner cities, as you read all the time, many don't even know who their father is, let alone being able to turn, you know, the father turn his heart to the child, the child to the father. That's the case in many instances around the world today, whereas individuals don't even know who their father is, let alone the fact of turning their heart to that particular person. You know, the one reason that gangs form, and we cover this in the marriage workshop with regard to the hearts being turned to each other. We talk about children in the marriage workshop as well to draw the lesson for husbands and wives. But one of the reasons that gangs are formed, or children or young adults join gangs, is because they want approval. And they don't get it at home, so they get it from the gangs. The gang becomes their family. Now, I guarantee you it's not good approval. Man, you did a great job. You ripped off 2 7-Elevens and didn't get away with it, and didn't get caught. Yeah, that's horrible. But you know, there's approval in that. You know, there's acceptance. And they turn to the gang, or gangs, for that. You can understand why God says, no, the hearts of the fathers do need to be turned to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And you see a great curse in many of our cities today because of the gangs. You know, it's a horrendous experience that many face and go through. In Romans chapter 8, still in the introduction here, Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, Paul is emphasizing the need for God's Holy Spirit and how we no longer walk according to the flesh, but we now walk according to the Spirit. In Colossians, of course, says we seek those things which are above. He talks about being carnally minded in this chapter. Then he talks about those who have a spirit mind. He talks about the fact that we need God's Spirit in us, you know, to be called a child of God. And we break in again a little bit later in these verses. We come down to verse 14 of Romans 8. And he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It isn't just a matter of having God's Spirit in you. You've got to allow that Spirit to work in you. You've got to be willing to allow that Spirit to encourage you. You've got to be willing to, as Paul said, stir it up. You've got to allow it to be in you so that you can make progress in your spiritual life. The Spirit is powerful. And then verse 15, for the purpose of this sermon, he says, because you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You know, when God called you out of the world, he didn't call you and give you the bondage again to fear. The fear is a debilitating attribute, characteristic, that is not good for God's people, you know, to be in terror and fear. You've not received again the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, Paul put in here not just Father. He put in Abba, Father. And the word Abba means a very close relationship with your father. It means like calling him daddy. You know, it's a very fond, affectionate term. And that's exactly what Paul wants the people in Rome and also us today to understand. That we have a Father in heaven, and we are to be very close to him. We're to be in a relationship with him. He wants to be in a relationship with us. And so he says, you call him Abba, Father. So I want to take us through a few areas that are common to a father-son, father-daughter relationship. Just common. If I were to say, what are some of the attributes, characteristics of a father-daughter, father-son relationship, you could probably come up with more than what I'm going to cover. I've just got a few, and I'm not going to tell you how many in case I don't get through all of them. I will get through them. But when we think of these, we want to realize that we as parents should be fulfilling these. But the whole purpose is to help you realize this is what God does for us as our Father. When you say, God, my Father, our Father in heaven, these are some of the attributes, characteristics that God possesses and guarantees us if we stay close to Him, if we trust in Him, we don't turn away from Him, you know, if we don't become like the prodigal son. You know, what's interesting is the father loved his son deeply, but what did he do? He let the prodigal son go. He wasn't going to hold on to him because he undoubtedly knew there were lessons to be learned out there. He may not learn many other way. This particular son didn't live according to OPE, right? other people's experience. He had to go out and experience it himself. And experience is a phenomenal teacher. The young lad learned his lesson. You know, when all of his money was gone, he was eating worse than the pigs. And he came back home realizing it was better to be there as a servant in my father's house. So he repented deeply, and his father showed, let him go. But his father also didn't say, I told you so, and chew him out and all that. He just ran out and gave him a big hug and accepted him. He was very happy to have his son back. Now, God's a very loving, kind individual. So these are some attributes that you normally think of when you talk about a father-son or father-daughter relationship or parent-child relationship. You know, human father protects. A human father protects. When there is a relationship and you know who your dad is and you know who your mother is and you grow up in, just say, a stable family, you look at your parent that way. You know, my parent, my dad, my mother, my parents, they're going to protect me. They're going to do their dead level best to protect me. I remember a story being told back when I was a teenager. And it said that you had a young boy hanging over a cliff, and they finally got a rope to him, and they had four guys, and the one who anchored the very back was the dad. He may have been the smallest, but he anchored it because he would go over the cliff before he let that boy go. Well, the other individuals may not have. They may have been bigger, stronger, but he anchored that tug of rope, right, to get that child out. A parent is very protective. The child has a fear of the dark. Well, dad's here, mom's here, I know I'm safe. Or if there's a fear, they don't cry out, oh, Uncle Charlie, you know, Aunt Gertrude. No, it's daddy, daddy, mommy, mommy. Or I'm going to tell my dad on you. There's no one like my dad. My dad can whip your dad. Of course, the joke is, so what? So can my mother. You know. Anyway, I'm going to tell my dad and you, there's no one like my dad. My dad can beat your dad. Notice Psalm 89. A human father protects. And we need to see God in the same way. Psalm 89. If I seem to be going a little bit slower than normal, which normally I have a tendency to go too fast, it's because in Germany, every time you were up to speak, three or four or five people came up and told you, make sure you speak slowly so that we can get the translation. They said that it takes, my wife knows this better, it takes a third more words to say the same thing in German. Third more words. If you have a paragraph, you can add a third more words to get across the point. Or if you use a sentence, it's and so I was really focusing on being slow, and now I'm going slow here, which is fine. Psalm 89, and we'll begin our reading in verse 6. Again, our Father protects. Psalm 89, verse 6, For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who's like my dad? No one's like my dad. My dad can whip your dad, type of thing. Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared or deeply respected, can also be translated there, in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you? O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab, should probably be rendered, as I understand, Egypt, in pieces. As one who is slain, you have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all of its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and your favor, our in your favor, our horn is exalted. In your favor, our strength is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. That's a powerful number of verses there, as far as what the psalmist, and we'll spend a lot of time in the Psalms today, but that's a powerful section of Scripture that emphasizes, again, that very point, that there's no one like our dad, our Abba Father. It's not a wrong attitude to have in a child, because if he has that attitude in his parents, obviously he grows older, he realizes, you know, that we as parents grow older, and we may not have the strength we did when we were younger, but a translator can be translated over to God who doesn't lose his strength. How many times have you saved your child without him or her knowing it? I can think of two or three times with my sons where just by nudging them a specific direction, I saved them from having a lot of pain. Nudging them another direction, saved them from having a lot of pain. Grabbing one child by the hand as he was headed in a specific direction and pulled him back and had him walk with me. He didn't know it, but I saved him from getting hit by a car. You know, we also have been very stern with our children growing up. Whenever they did get excited and dart between a car, they weren't thinking. That's the problem. They were little. They weren't thinking. And so you get on them very sternly because why? It's a little different running between cars and getting hit by a car than falling down, you know, off a little bit of a stool and skinning your knee. So we watch out for our children. How many times do you think God has maybe saved you without you knowing it? How many times has he saved you and you knew it? You know? Yeah. I can think of two or three. I can think of people who've told me miraculous stories about events that have happened in their lives. I think I may have given you this particular story a number of years ago when we did have children be blessed. You all know who Gary Petty is, right? He's one of our presenters. Gary's father, Grover Petty, over in Uniontown, Pennsylvania. I came out as a trainee in 69 in Wheeling in Uniontown and got to know Grover Petty really well, one of my mentors, really. And he was giving a sermonette during the day we were going to have the blessing of little children, and he was covering those particular scriptures. The sermonette was geared to the blessing of children. And he told a story about a gentleman who lived in Maryland who had his child blessed the previous year. And it was shortly after the blessing, you know, I don't remember how long, but he tells a story how the gentleman was sitting in his living room in a chair, you know, a recliner or whatever, and his wife was upstairs. You know, the upstairs had stairs that went up with banisters, and then it took a right, and it had banisters overlooked the vestibule down below. Well, right there also was, if you turn left, the door into the bathroom. And she was up giving the little baby a bath. And he said, he told Grover, I don't know why I got up, but I decided to go in the kitchen. So he got up and hung a right into the vestibule, because you took a right in the vestibule and it took you into the kitchen. A little bit more to the left, it took you upstairs. And he says his wife was coming out of the bathroom, and she tripped. She had the baby in her arms. She tripped, hit the banister, baby went out of her arms over the banister. Well, the father had gotten up, and right when he turned to go into the kitchen, in the vestibule, his wife screamed. He looked up, caught the baby. I mean, there are all kinds of stories like that, you know, just miraculous, inspiring. And I told ABC students when we were covering the blessing of little children last year, I said, if we would just get all the stories from all the members, you know, of the United Church of God, we could probably write 3 or 4 or 5 books, you know, just from all the examples given. And then one student said, you know, we ought to have something on the website about miracles in the church. He said, it'd be very inspiring. I thought, not a bad idea, personally. You know, so, you know, God protects us, watches over us. He is our protector, wants to take care of us. In Psalm chapter 3, Psalm 3, beginning in verse 5, we have a psalm of David here. And it says, I lay down and sleep. I awoke because the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. And then just over a page, maybe down in my Bible, Psalm 4, and just the last verse. God makes it possible for us to lie in safety. God makes it possible if we allow Him to enable us to have a good night's sleep. There have been nights when I haven't had a good night's sleep because of something being on my mind, something having transpired, a little concern about a situation over here, or something that may be coming down the pike, and my mind is going 1,000 miles an hour. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I'll lie in bed, and I can't go to sleep. I'll just start talking to God in bed, you know. And I apologize to Him ahead of time. Father, I'm just going to talk until I fall asleep, you know. And, you know, eventually I do fall asleep. But in Psalm 4, in verse 8, it says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So there is, you know, that reality that God will watch over you. How many here remember a gentleman by the name of Mr. Prince? Anybody remember one of our pastors, Mr. Prince? Wouldn't be surprised if you didn't. He was primarily in the southern states, Texas, Oklahoma, whatever. He was one of our pastors. He died many moons ago. But he told the story in one of his sermons, and he was covering protection. And he told us the story about how he was in Oklahoma City pastoring, and he and his wife were in bed. It was about 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning, and all of a sudden he heard something in the bedroom. The thief was trying to be quiet, but he rattled some of the whatever it was on the dresser. And Mr. Prince awakened, sat up, and there he was. And he came, and Mr. Prince, he had a knife in his hand. He was lying in bed, and Mr. Prince said, all I said was, God help us. That's all I said, God help, three words. He said the guy doubled over, grabbed his stomach, dropped the knife, and went running out of the house. Now, I don't know, that angel probably could have taken on Muhammad Ali and won very easily, you know. I don't know what happened, but he, you know, this is a personal story that he gave in his house. You know, he said, God help us. And the guy doubled over running out of the household. So, you know, God can take care of whatever is necessary, but that faith has to be there, that understanding has to be there, and that desire has to be there. You know, one of my favorite stories is the story of Asa. I've given that a few times here. And Asa, in 2 Chronicles 14, verses 1 through 16, talks about Asa not trusting in him like he did earlier in his life when he trusted him to protect him from the armies coming against him. And he trusted in God. 26 years later, he didn't trust God. He made a pact with Syria. It worked out physically. Israel backed off attacking Judah. But God sent a prophet and said, Asa, don't you remember? Don't you remember 26 years ago when you trusted in the Lord and He saved you? From now on you shall have war. And I love the expression, the paraphrase. It says, Asa, what a fool you have been to put your trust in man and not in the Lord. And then he says, do you not know, Asa, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the entire earth, seeking to help those whose hearts are right before Him. His eyes run to and fro throughout the earth. Why? To help those whose hearts are right before Him. That's what God wants to do. That's how we need to see and visualize things. Too often we, again, allow fear to overtake us. And fear becomes debilitating. And fear becomes what drives us. And we're afraid this is going to happen, afraid that's going to happen, instead of saying, Father, I'm doing all I can within my power to conduct myself correctly. You know, I'm not doing 180 miles an hour down the highway. You know, at 80 miles an hour, the angels got out, you know, so to speak. So there are all kinds of things that come into play with that. And I know it's hard and difficult sometimes to have that confidence and that trust. But notice Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It seems like verse 28 is the one that we quote or memorize, and it is a very good one for this particular section on Father protects and helps things work out. Verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Even if we think things are going in the wrong direction or something bad has happened, God says, "I can even make that work out for good if you have the confidence and faith in Me." And I want to continue reading because for the purpose of this sermon, we want to get down to verse 31. Verse 29 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestines, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What shall we say then? If God is doing all these things..." Verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who in the world can be against us?" If God is for us, who can be against us? And God wants to be for you. The only way God would not be for you is if you turn away from Him. There are so many passages, my wife says I need to give a sermon on this one someday, where it says, "Turn unto Me, and I will turn unto you." If you turn away from Me, the law has been set by God, I have to turn away from you. The prodigal son was let go because he turned away from his father. And when he came back, he turned back to his father. His father was there with open arms. And so in the story of Asa, when Asa did well in the beginning of his kingship, God says, "As long as you stay with Me, Asa, I will stay with you. But if your heart turns away, I will also turn away from you." It's just axiomatic, something that God has established. It's kind of a law that He lives by. So we want to make sure that we are seeking and desiring greatly and have the faith and confidence in God that we want to follow Him. And He says, if I am for you, who can be against you? Well, not really a whole lot of people. I don't know why Darth Vader came to my mind right now. Anybody know who Darth Vader is? He was a bad dude, right? Star Wars, and what was the hero's name? Luke. Yeah, Luke Skywalker. And I just remember whenever, I think it was the last one in the first, it would be number 6. I think it was the one that had the Ewoks. Is that it? You don't know? Yeah, he said he knows. Ask the kids, they know. Anyway, but I would, that scene, you know, where the emperor, the really, really bad dude, is, you know, hitting him with all kinds of lightning out of his fingers. Remember that scene? You know, where Luke is there and he's being tormented. And, of course, by that time, it's known that Darth Vader, the other bad guy, is his father, right? And the guy, Luke is crying out, "Father, Father." In this particular instance, you know, finally something clicked in Darth Vader's mind, and what'd he do? Picked up the emperor and threw him over the top right down into something. I know he went into something. I forget what it was. What was it he went into? Shaft. Yeah, but he went down into something, though. What was it? You know, radiation or something? Yeah, it was radiation or something, because I remember something came up and all of a sudden Darth Vader couldn't breathe. It's all coming back to me now. But the whole point I'm emphasizing is that parents have a tendency, they brought that out in the movie, to be impacted by their children. You know, they are impacted by their children. They want the best for them. Now, granted, that was a movie, all right? But just popped into my head right there. So God says that we want to have the attitude of a child, you know, where we cry out, Abba, Father. And so when you say God, our Father, you need to understand that that is part of what flows with a good parent. A father is a provider. You know, historically, it was always a father that provided. By providing, I'm talking about the monies to bring, that we can go buy the food, etc. That's changed dramatically, you know, of late, because now you have both father and mother, you know, working parents that are providing, you know, for the welfare, mortgage payment, rent payments, food, etc. That comes from both. But historically speaking, going back, it was always the father who was looked upon as being the provider. The Ozzie and Harriet's of the world in the 50s. What was the other one? Yeah, Father Knows Best. There are a lot of those movies in the 50s that were very encouraging. And Leave It to Beaver, you know. My wife said it's amazing how this woman was always in the best dress, had pearls on and jewelry, you know, just looked great. And yet she's in there doing the housework and, you know. I don't think too many ladies get, you know, shower and get decked out in all their finery to go out and, you know, mop the floor, vacuum the floor. But she did. She was a good mother. Father's a provider. You know, most children, young children in the nation, never doubt that there will be food on the table. I grew up in the 50s, and times were a little bit rough back then. And I was old enough to see a little bit of consternation in my mother and my stepfather's eyes. He'd been laid off from working at Ford Motor Company there in St. Louis, and you know, they didn't have two nickels. They didn't have two pennies to rub together often. Always food would arrive, but there was concern. Well, my younger sister, Norma Jean, at, you know, just a little bitty type, she ran around happy as could be. She never doubted, never questioned that her dad, Norman, would supply, you know, food for the table. You know, that he would be providing. And yet many parents in the past doubted themselves. Yeah, many of them doubted themselves, their ability to provide for their children. And like I say, it was somewhat difficult to see the anguish in my mother's face a few times when, you know, it was a matter of, do we even have enough beans, you know, to go around? That's why I grew up loving beans. I mean, I was the kind of type that I could have beans every day because that's all we had every day in many respects. And I love beans, you know, and all kinds of beans. And I love them the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day because they've been able to, you know, sit in the juices. But anyway, it was, you know, sometimes difficult to see the anguish on my mother's face. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 18 says, indeed I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. So we find that Paul is telling the church at Philippi, they were a very generous congregation, very faithful, very strong congregation at that particular time. And they were coming to Paul's aid and help. And Paul tells them, look, you know, my God will supply or shall supply all your need according to His riches. Our dad is very rich. There's no anguish in his eyes about being able to provide for his family. No anguish whatsoever, unlike what I saw in my mother's eyes at times. This is the type of trust that we can have in him. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, I'm just going to reference this. We don't need to turn to it. But there, you know, again, Jesus Christ is telling those who would become his disciples, look, don't worry about your life. Don't be caught up with anxiety. Don't be anxious for the things of the flesh that we all have need of. We all need to eat. We all need to have clothing on or you get arrested. You know, we all need to have something to drink. We all need shelter. God knows we have need of these things. He's, why are you so anxious? Why are you so worried? You know, I take care of the lilies of the field. I take care of all the animals. You know, I've set laws into place for these things to occur. And everything's taken care of. He says, you're more valuable than any flower, no matter how beautiful that flower may be, or any animal. You're much more valuable than what they are. So stop worrying. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and my righteousness. Seek to become like me, to live like me, to have that attitude of a little child. You know, all these things will be taken care of. I'm your father, I am your provider, and I will provide your needs. I will provide your needs. That faith has to be there. You know, you think about Genesis 22, something else I'm just going to reference. Abraham was a very special individual, called for an enormous job. And to my knowledge, I can't think of anyone else. You can correct me if you think of somebody, let me know afterwards. But I believe Abraham was about the only one required to potentially at least have the attitude of being willing to sacrifice his son. And that had to be agonizing in many respects. You know, gathering all the food, the wood stuff, everything that was needed for the sacrifice, taking your son with you, and your son asking, well, where's the sacrifice? And how do you say, well, it's you? They walked along. Obviously, Isaac got the idea when he began to be prepared for the sacrifice, and Isaac didn't resist. That's what's fascinating too. And we know the story that God does provide, and it is not Isaac, it's an animal that's caught in the thicket. And that area in Genesis 22, Abraham calls it Jehovah Jireh, which in the Hebrew means God will see or God will provide. Abraham had total confidence. He knew there had to be something because he knew the promise that God made to him, and he had faith in that confidence, faith and confidence in that promise. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Let me show the faith that Abraham had. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 17. Hebrews 11:17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So here was a promise made by God that your son Isaac, you know, his seed, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding, notice what Abraham had as an attitude and a mindset because of his faith and confidence in God. We'll look at Romans in just a minute to reinforce this. Who concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. When he was removed from the altar, in a figurative sense, he came back from the dead. And so Abraham said, my faith in God, or Paul writing says, his faith in God was that if necessary, he would raise him from the dead because he made a direct promise through Isaac. A direct promise through Isaac. Now, notice Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Paul in Romans is, again, dealing with the subject of faith. And he talks about how, you know, we're all children of Abraham. The promises made are sure. Verse 16. Verse 17 says, because as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gave life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, verse 18, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. So Abraham came to that spirit and that attitude. God promised he would be blessed through a son. We know that he and Sarah in particular, tried to work it out a different way, right? You know, my handmaid. But once Abraham was told specifically and understood, that faith became penetrating in him. And he didn't have a disbelief or an unbelief. He did not waver, verse 20, at the promise of God through unbelief. It's just unbelief that causes us to waver. It's unbelief that leads us into disobedience. If you really believe and are anchored in what you believe, it's easier to obey. But if you don't believe it, and difficulties come along, it's easy to give up, it's easy to cast aside, it's easy to do those things that are displeasing in God's eyes. So he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and again, verse 21, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. So these are wonderful promises, you know, that God gives to us. And of course, one of the greatest promises is the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit working in us. Again, just a reference, a story, because we need to move on. Luke 11, verse 11, 12, and 13. You know, which father will give his son a scorpion when he asks for bread? Or he asks for an apple or an orange or peanut butter sandwich, you know, today? No. No, a father normally gives his son or his daughter what she desires, especially if she's hungry. And we're told very clearly, if you being evil compared to God know how to give good things to your own children, how much more does your Father want to give good things to you? And the specific reference is the Holy Spirit. He'll give the Holy Spirit unto you. And it goes back to Matthew chapter 6. Another area. A father comforts his children. A good father comforts his children. And so does a mother. You know, our parents comfort their children. One story I like to use in the marriage workshop on emotions has to do with comfort. And we ask how many have children, and inevitably all of them raise their hands. And said, have you ever noticed how a child, when he falls down and skins his knee, and he's just sitting there or kneeling there, and he looks up and he sees dad or he sees mom, what does he do? He's not crying, but as soon as he sees you, what does he do? All of a sudden, he just starts bawling, crying. And basically, what you have is a command. Dad, Mom, I need comfort right now. And the father, a good father, goes and comforts his son. I want Dad, I want Mom. I don't want a stranger. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is Paul's introduction to the second letter written to Corinth. And he says, starting in verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Not some, not a little bit. But the God of all comfort. He wants to be there for us. Do you remember why he wasn't there for Jerusalem? Do you remember the statement he said O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a mother hen does her chicks. You farmers or people who have chickens know how that works, right? Danger comes up. What do all the little chicks do? They run to their mother. She opens up her wings, and they just, you know, she's like this, and all of a sudden she looks five times larger because all those chicks are underneath. You know, if you have raised chickens, you know how that works. And Christ was saying, you know, how often I would have gathered you together as a mother hen does her chicks. How does that story end? But you would not have it. And God's not going to force it. You would not have it. But God wanted it. God wanted to do that. Scripture comes from Jeremiah 29, I believe, where he says, I know the thoughts I have for you, Israel, Judah, in that case, Judah. They were in captivity because of their disobedience. They were still not following God. But he says, I know the thoughts I have for you, thoughts of peace, of hope, thoughts of a future, as they're in captivity. Even while they had disobeyed him, they were paying the consequences, but his thoughts, his desires, his heart was to gather them like a mother hen, but they would not have it. So God wants to comfort, and we need to, you know, extend him the opportunity when we're hurting. Psalm 108. Psalm 108. Another psalm of David. Verse 3, Psalm 108, verse 3. He says, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. Why? Because your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. So your mercy is great above the heavens or above the skies. You know, do we as parents think that maybe we need to extend mercy to our kids at times? You know, I've known a few parents over the years, thinking of actually two individuals right now, and going back many, many moons ago, about three church areas ago where I pastored, who were very letter of the law-ish and very strict. And if there was an infraction that was occurred with one of their children, that child paid the utmost furthing for it. I mean, it was very hard. And it was sad. And as a matter of fact, the one individual later mentioned that he got corrected by his my wife will remember this because it was covered at a conference. It was his son. I think it was his son. His son's teacher called him in for a parent conference meeting, and he was telling us all how she just rug him across the coals. That's not the expression. Raked him across the coals. Okay, getting a little tired here. I can feel it. And he raked him across the coals because she says your son has no drive. He has no energy. Your son is afraid. He's afraid of making mistakes. And he says, I've never been talked to by a woman like that. Remember that, babe? Oh, yeah. And he repented. He realized that his strictness, his lack of mercy with his children, caused his children to be afraid of everything. Afraid of making a mistake. Afraid of being corrected. And, you know, he was concerned as to how that was going to affect his kid as he got older. So, you know, we need to extend mercy to our children. You know, God doesn't correct us for every infraction that we make. If we go to God and say, Father, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Please forgive me. You know, God smiles. He didn't have to, quote unquote, slap us upside the head. And yet, that's what happened to a few kids that I'm aware of. They were sorry, but Sorry doesn't cut it, man. You did it. You're going to pay the penalty. And we need to be willing to extend a little bit of mercy at times. Now, don't get me wrong. Kids are smart. And they can realize, well, if I say this, I do that, Dad doesn't correct me. So all of a sudden it becomes an excuse to get away with things, right? You got to be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Being a parent is fun, but I mean, it takes a little bit of wisdom and understanding. Have you ever been manipulated by your kids? Oh, yeah. I'll raise my hand on that one. And I didn't even know it in one particular instance. It's part of growing up. You know, but the point I want to emphasize on the other side of the coin is that, you know, mercy needs to be extended. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I've just got all these thoughts coming to me now. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says if we would judge ourselves, we would not need to be judged. If we would discern ourselves, we would not need to be discerned. God's not looking to correct us and just punish us. He says, if you learn the lesson, I'm happy. You know, my son does something wrong came in and said, today anyway, he said, Dad, you know, I was involved with this. Man, I realized how wrong I was. I'm so sorry. I would say, oh, you did? You're gone for 2 weeks. No. You know, wisdom would say, he's learned the lesson, like the prodigal son. You have a smile on your face as the parent, that he was willing to come and acknowledge what transpired, and be repentant of it, and wanting to do things differently. You know, I know Dad just said to mow the lawn today, and I didn't get to it. I'll get to it tomorrow. I'm sorry. Ah, there goes your allowance for the next year. No, you know, you give an opportunity, right? If you extend mercy at times. I think of myself with my sons in Lakeland, Florida. They all had a job. They had different jobs to do around the house, their own chores. And they didn't always have the same ones. They would trade off. But, the one that always sticks in my mind is one particular boy who was responsible for emptying all the trash cans in the house. That was just his job. You know, he was part of the family. We all have things to do to keep the family flowing, right? And one day, you know, the trash wasn't emptied in my office. And I called him and said, "Why? You're supposed to empty this trash. That's your job. Why haven't you done it?" When did I notice the trash? When it wasn't empty. How often did I notice when it was empty and say something to him? You know why I know that? Because the son said, "Dad, you never notice when I empty the trash. You only notice when I don't." That impacted me. That, you know, when I say, "Well, you know what, son, you're right." So we need to look beyond, you know, some of the things that transpire that are wrong and look for what is right that's been done. In Psalm 130, now this is something I think we really need to understand when it comes to our children, and a number of you do have children. As a matter of fact, we have Nathan and Dina, who just had a little one, who wasn't blessed today because they're not old enough to get out of the house yet. The blessing will occur. But Psalm 130, beginning in verse 1, he said, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities." Think about that. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be respected, feared, that we stand in awe. If you would mark iniquities, none of us would be around. You know, if he corrected us every single time for everything that we've done, even in our sins of ignorance. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not a matter that God condones sin. You know, God says, "I want you to obey me for your own good." And he knows that sin hurts. And sometimes corrections occur. Hebrews talks about that, does it not? Every son that you love, every daughter you love, you correct. And God always corrects for our good when it's necessary. But if we correct ourselves, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, discern yourselves. You don't need to be discerned or judged. But God will when it's necessary. And a good parent will also correct his children, that they may walk that straight and narrow path, especially in this society today. I mean, I feel for parents today, you know, where they've got to countermand everything or many things that take place in the school system, in the neighborhoods. It's a chore and job today. But it can be done, and parents still have the greatest influence over their children if they will use that influence. So if he marked infractions, we would be bruised all the time. Psalm 55. Psalm 55, verse 16. Verse 16, Psalm 55, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Notice it says, we always say it's good to pray morning, noon, and at night, make sure we get our prayer life in to have that relationship with God. I want to reverse it and say that we go to God morning, noon, and night, and he says, "Sorry, not now, I'm busy." No, he said, "Come to me anytime," right? Reverse that philosophy. God says, "Call on me at any time." Anytime. And again, God will comfort us. We need comforting, he will comfort us. Hebrews says, come before the throne of God, right? Before his throne of grace and mercy, that we may find help in time of need. Last scripture here, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, then we'll move on to the next point. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul wrote a very corrective letter known as 1 Corinthians. I mean, it was, you read 1 Corinthians, it was pretty straightforward. There were any number of subjects that he had to deal with in talking or writing to them. Great number. And when he sent it, he wondered whether he should have sent it or not. You ever done that? I'm going to go do this. He said, "Oh, maybe I shouldn't. Maybe that's too hard. Maybe I need to wait a while." Which is a part of wisdom. And so, in this particular case, Paul sent this letter, and he wondered whether he should have sent it or not. But it was gone. And he was wondering how the people were responding to it. And we pick up the story here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Verse 4, he says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all your tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, and inside were fears, concerns. Nevertheless," verse 6, "God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So Paul was worried, and what happened is Titus came and said, "Paul, they made changes. They accepted your letter. They appreciate the fact that you were willing to be, you know, again, that brother." Remember, wounds of a brother in Proverbs? "That you were willing to communicate to them, and they felt your deep care and concern for them." And so Paul says, "We were comforted by the coming of Titus." A sidebar here is God is the one who comforts us. But he can use any means, any way he desires to do it. He can use other people. And one reason why he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Because we need one another. We need to be in communion with one another. We need to be there to uphold one another. We need to be there to pray for one another. And in this case, Paul said that he was comforted by the God of all comforts, using Titus to come back and tell him that everything's fine, Paul. Everything's fine. You know, verse 10 talks about godly sorrow producing repentance, which leads to salvation. So in essence, God comforts us. And anybody remember, trying to think of the guy who sang Moon River? Perry Como? Oh, Andy Williams. You're right, Andy Williams. And it's almost like God picks you up and sings Moon River to you, you know, when you're hurting. Number 4. A dad teaches his children. A good father teaches his children. He teaches them right from wrong, right and good principles. When they're small, he teaches them about light plugs, that they're for daddy's razor, right? They're not for bobby pins. They're not for safety pins. It's for the radio. He teaches them life-saving principles when they're small. So does mommy. He'll take every opportunity to teach the child, especially in teachable moments. And they occur all the time, and those are some of the best. Takes every opportunity to teach the child with books, with games, personal experience, walking by the way, talking. Whenever I cover a sermon like this, I always think of the example of Dr. Dobson. We all know who Dr. Dobson is. Focused on the family, very much involved with family relations, especially children, but husbands and wives as well. He talks about the fact that children need quality and quantity of time. He says, a lot of people think, well, we don't have a lot of time with our kids, so we'll give them quality time when we're with them. He says, no way. He said, it'd be like walking into a restaurant and you sit down and you're really hungry. The child really wants you. He's hungry and thirsty for dad, mom's connection. But you walk in, you're really hungry. They bring out a very fine restaurant. You know how they bring out the little container. It's silver. And if you got four or five people there, they all pull it off at the same time, let you see it. You know what I'm talking about. That's like the guy, you know, pulls it off. And there's a thumbnail, piece of filet, or ribeye, or whatever you want to say. And you say, what? There isn't much here. He says, sir, don't look at the quantity. Look at the quality. Yes, you want the quantity too, don't you, if you're really hungry. And the kids need the quality time, but they need also a lot of time with their parents. And the other story that he tells that I really like, reading this one going back about 25 or more years ago, and he had his daughter sitting in the passenger seat next to him, who was, I don't know, maybe 8, 10 years of age, and he had his son Ryan in the back seat, who was just a little bitty guy, you know, 3, 4, little bitty guy. And they went by this drive-in theater, and back then, many of the drive-in theaters were X-rated. You know, they had X-rated movies playing in the drive-in theaters. And so his daughter said, well, Daddy, what kind of movie is this? And, you know, if the titles were up there and it was X-rated. What's an X-rated movie? She didn't know. So he explained it to her as best he could at her age without getting too graphic. And he goes through and he explains it to her. And so that night, he says he has little Ryan there at his bed and they're praying. And he says, little Ryan says, you know, Father, keep us away from dirty movies where they spit on each other. You know, Dobson was talking about how it's a dirty movie, you know, and Ryan's idea of being dirty is spitting on somebody, right? You know, don't spit on your sister. That's not nice. That's a dirty act to be spitting on somebody like that. And so, you know, children catch what you throw, even when you don't know you're throwing it. That's why spending a lot of time around them is very important. You know, he was talking with his daughter, little bitty Ryan, in the back seat, picking it up. Your dad wasn't throwing it back to the back seat. And Ryan was picking it up. So you need not just quality time, but quantity time, so that they can see your actions, see your example, see how you live your life, see how you talk, how you explain things. It's very necessary. And God teaches us through His Word, right from wrong. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Beginning in verse 15. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. It says, see, I have set before you today life in good, death in evil. Basically what he's doing is, look, I'm explaining to you, this is how I read this and it helps me understand. I'm explaining to you about what's good and what's bad. I'm explaining to you what's about life, what is beneficial, what is harmful. So I've set before you life and death so that you understand life. A good parent does that. Especially with our society today, with all the different philosophies out there, attitudes, lifestyles. Dad needs to be involved with this. So does mom, but we're talking about father power from that standpoint today. So I've set before you life and death, life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. So I'm telling you about both ways of life, and I'm telling, this is the type of life you should live. This is how you should walk. It's going to benefit you, right? All things God asks us to do is for our good. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your hearts turn away, there's this heart turning away, so that you will not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. God had set that motion. And he says, you bring it upon yourselves by your actions. You made an agreement with me. I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, son, daughter, choose life. Now, what parent here doesn't tell his daughter or his son when you go through and explain the lessons of Proverbs, choose life. You know, choose the good. Get away from the bad. That both you and your descendants may live, that you may love again the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. There's that close relationship. Because he is your life, and he is the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. So we find here that God talks about the consequences of our examples, or of our decisions. We have consequences, both good and bad, that impact us. And God says, make good choices and you'll have good consequences. Stop doing that which is wrong and begin to do what is right. I could go through a number of examples I have here. I won't do it for time. Again, running between cars, just talking about small children, staying away from poison pills, not playing in, you know, with bobby pins, etc. A very important scripture for all of you men and for me as well is Isaiah 38. This is a direct command. Isaiah 38. And I wonder if this isn't in here because of the tendency of men in general. We have kids, sweetheart. You take care of the kids. When it's time for them to graduate, you let me know. Because mom does all the training, all the working, which she should be involved with training, and mothers seem to have that inert ability and comfort. And dad just kind of, in society as a whole, just kind of hands laid off. But Isaiah chapter 38, I want you to notice verse 19. Isaiah 38, verse 19. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. And the Father shall make known your truth to the children. It doesn't say the mother. It doesn't eliminate the mother. But this is a direct command to men. The Father shall make known the truth, your truth, God's truth, to the children. Now, obviously we are not Hasidic Jews. We don't follow what their practices are. But the Hasidic Jews, from everything I have read, take this scripture to heart, whether they know the scriptures there or not. And you will find that the men, the fathers in the family, are very, very much involved with the training of their children. They have them with them as often as what they can. They sit down and they go through everything with their children. You know, like I said, not. You also need to be teaching the truth. But the point I'm emphasizing is they do take that to heart. And God wants to make sure that he takes it to heart, and so he does give us the truth because he wants us to be free, right? The truth shall set you free. That's why he says, take that truth and live by it, apply it, and you can be free. Let's begin to wrap this up now with Deuteronomy chapter 6. By the way, there were 4 points, isn't it, a few? I knew I'd get through them. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. Beginning in verse 6. It talks about loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Verse 6, it says, and these words which I command you today, the instructions that are given by God, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You know, not just intellectual. You need to be in your mind, but be in your heart. And you shall teach them to your children. Do you notice the word I eliminated? Yeah, diligently. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So when should you talk with them? With your children. Every opportunity you get. Especially when there are teachable moments. And they will arise. Trust me, they will arise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. So the Jews actually do that. We realize he's saying you bind them as a sign on your hand, you see your hand, you know the arthritic condition, you know a little curve here, a little curve, you know everything about your hand because you see it daily. And it shall be frontless between your eyes, where it's right there in your mind. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. The whole point being is they shall always be there. When you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk by the way, teachable moments between your eyes and your hands and by the doorpost. So what do the Jews do? They put the law right next to the door. Yeah, if they want to do that, that's fine. It helps remind them, fine. But that's not the point. The point is they're on our door. They're in our minds. They live by the teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 3. God does this for us. Matter of fact, he wants to make sure that he teaches us, so he wrote us a book. You know, he takes what he asks us to do, and he does it himself. He inspired a book to be written for us, for his children. How many of you have written a book to your children? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, talks about evil men and imposters and, you know, error coming in. And then he says in verse 14, Paul writing to Timothy, Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that Timothy, from a child, from your childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul tells Timothy, you've known these things since you were a kid. You know, obviously, his mother and his grandmother were very diligent themselves in teaching him. It doesn't say a whole lot about Timothy's father. The impression is his father may have died when he was young, and grandma and mother had the responsibility, and they did a good job. So even though we're talking about father power, and when you say our father, doesn't eliminate mother's responsibility in all these things as well. And then he says in verse 16, Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine. All Scripture for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not every evil work, but every good work. So we have a responsibility as dads in particular, but mothers as well, to teach and train our children. God does, like I said, he even wrote us wrote us a book. Our children are very precious to God. They're our children through the birth process. They really belong to God. He just gives them into our care, into our hands. Our children are very blessed. They're very precious to God. 1 Corinthians 7 says that they are holy because of the believing parents. Our grandparents are set apart. They have access to God if they will take advantage of it. God is their Father. God wants us to be His children. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 9. Matthew 6, verse 9. We have an example of Christ teaching His disciples about prayer. And He says in verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray." There's an outline, things to be mindful of. And the first thing is, "Our Father in heaven." Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. So we look to God for who He is. We understand, or should understand, who He is. Why He does what He does. He fulfills all the responsibilities of a loving Father perfectly. We just need to be willing to be under His hand, under His control, be willing to live by the teachings that He gives to us, respect Him, and not be like the prodigal son who runs away. You know, OPE, other people's experience. I know that some people have a hard time praying, "Our Father who art in heaven," because they've not had a good relationship with their father. I'm going to tell you one final story as we conclude. This was a church area where I was pastoring, again, many years ago. And I gave the same sermon. And she came up after church, and she had tears in her eyes. And I said, "What's that? What's wrong, love?" And she was a young lady, probably about, at that time, 26, 27. And she says that the sermon moved me today, whereas a few years ago, I would never have been able to understand. I would not have grasped what you were saying. I said, "Why is that?" She says, "Well, I want to tell you something privately. So let's get off to the side." And I asked her later if I could use her example, her story as an example. I wouldn't use names or church areas. And she said, "Sure." But she said, "When I grew up, beginning from a little girl," she said, "I was physically and sexually abused by my father and my two uncles. Horrible experience." And she says, when I thought of the word father, when I would kneel down and pray to God, I couldn't say father because I had this horrendous picture of what a father does. She did finally go and get counseling with those who deal with this genre of problems. It took her, she said, about 3 or 4 years of counseling, and she got to the place where she forgave what transpired. Didn't forgive the individuals necessarily. Only God can forgive the sins. But she said, "I was able to free myself through the counseling." And then she finally said, "I came to the point that I realized that my dad and my uncles were warped. They were not fathers. Physically, yes, but they were not fathers. They abused." And she says that has impacted many young women in society, where they have a hard time grasping that. She says, "By going through my counseling and come to that place," she now realizes that there are good fathers out there. And she says, "I have friends who have good parents." And she says, "I'm now able, when I kneel down, to say, 'Our Father who art in heaven,' and I don't have this feeling. You know, see God for who He is. That He is, you know, a protector, a provider. He gives comfort and He teaches. I wasn't able to see that because of the abuse." And so, brethren, God is not an abuser. It's not an abuser. God loves us. We should hopefully, if we ever have had or have experienced anything like that in our life, get it straightened out, because God is not a perverter. God is a loving, kind, generous Father who loves His children, will never abuse them. And this lady came to recognize that and was able to finally say, "Our Father who art in heaven." So when we say, "Our Father," do you really know what that means?